And this time we think it's the battery of the remote. And so if you saw, you know, Tim doing acrobatics on the front desk here, trying to make the computer work manually, or the projector, I mean, that didn't actually work. So we may have to live without that, but we're looking for a spare battery. But you're not going to have this battery on you, I'm pretty sure. Every little device, you know, has its own special battery, and they kind of only get along with the people they, you know, the batteries they like. So we're going to see if we can round one up that's not being used somewhere, which might be pretty unlikely. Now, some of you have been in here a couple of days, and you keep coming back. And I'm glad to have the chance to spend more time with you. One of the great lectureship games you play has to do with figuring out what the titles mean. Isn't this isn't this right? And in a way, that's a shame, you know, because the title you want them to kind of be informative so you have a sense of what you're getting into, maybe. On the other hand, there's this marketing side of it too. I mean, there's the informative marketing side. I want the title to explain what I'm doing. But then there's also the snappy marketing side, you know, which you've got something that sounds interesting. I'm not claiming my titles are, you know, marketing gems or anything like that. That's not the case. But I apologize for myself and all of my friends who give you these titles. You have no idea what's going on. Till you walk in the room. Although hopefully yesterday you knew from the title, The Spirituality of Depression, that it wasn't going to be all sunshine and daisies, you know, and certainly it wasn't. You're probably wondering, okay, what is the role of godly tension all about? So Tim, does this mean you?
There are people in the room.
No joy. We didn't want to disrupt them. Okay, well, I'll just have to wow you myself somehow. I don't know how that's going to happen. The role of godly tension. Well, let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into this subject. Father, we come to you giving thanks that you are the God of love and a God of judgment. We thank you for being a God of mercy and a God of fairness. We thank you for being very close to us and helping us. And we thank you also for letting us make our own decisions and be your people. We thank you for all the ways that you are and all the things that you do. And we pray that you would shape us into the image of your Son, Jesus, so that we can reflect your goodness. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. Now, is there any amplification at all? You hear a little amplification. Okay, good. Now, my wife and I like to entertain. We like having people into the house. And one of the things that my wife learned early on in our marriage, entertaining, is that it is a good idea to make homemade bread with the meal. It is such a good idea that, frankly, it does not matter what else you've got in the meal. Right, I see some ladies going, yep, that's right. You know, that's a little trick of the trade, you know. It doesn't matter what else you're serving. It could be leftovers, it could be bad. But if you've got the homemade bread, it is a good meal. You know, that is what it takes to absolutely guarantee that it's going to be a fabulous feast. Well, I'm asking the question of spirituality, what is really important for having a good spiritual life? And a friend of mine might say, well, you know, what is really important is the practice of spiritual disciplines, that you fast and that you deny yourself some things in order to create space for God to be present in your life and to work. And I say, wow, yeah, that's right. You know, in the Bible, there are a lot of fasting passages, and there are a lot of passages about giving up comforts and denying yourself in order to be a disciple of Jesus. That's right. And then someone says, well, you know, really spiritual people realize that we were created to live in the world. And that the world has a lot of good stuff to offer, and that God made the world good, and that there's a sense in which we're meant to enjoy what the world has to offer. And I think, yeah, I hear that. Ecclesiastes talks about just the sheer goodness of living and working and living in the world. And this is what Jesus did, you know. He was living in the world. So that's got to be right. And somebody else says, really, a quality spiritual life is all about having an individual, personal relationship with Jesus. Oh, that's got to be right. I'm reading the Psalms. I read David and how important his personal relationship with his Lord was. And this theme running through Scripture, and there is no doubt that's got to be right. Me and the Lord. What else could there be? And then somebody else steps in and says, actually, I think it has to do with being with God's people, being in community. Because there are so many passages that are aimed at communities. And Jesus calls communities into existence. And the church is important, and Israel is important. And I think, you know, I can't argue with that. That's a huge part of spirituality. Then somebody tells me, the really spiritual person is not someone who just has their head in the clouds all the time and their knees on the ground. They are somebody who is in the world, engaged in the world, serving other people who need service. Jesus was serving people. Jesus was engaged in the world. Faith without works is dead. And what really makes the difference is that you're out there blessing and ministering to people. That's what's going to decide whether you end up with the sheep or with the goats in Matthew 25 terms. And I'd say, well, you know, I've got a commitment to being with the sheep. I'm all over that. That sounds good. That's got to be what Christian spirituality is about. And then, you know, and this is like being in one of those pavilions at the fair, you know, where there are all these booths. And I'm walking through, and it's just exciting as I move from one to the other. I'm signing up for the raffle to win the big jar of peanut oil at this place. And then, you know, getting the free vacuum cleaner bags over here. And, hey, look, they're giving away a fridge over there. Someone comes in and says, real spirituality is about withdrawing from the world and creating space in your life. Jesus got away from the world. He had private time. Anna was a person who just hung out in the temple and spent her time in prayer and in praise, focused on God. Okay. Real spirituality is remembering how unworthy you are, that you are not God, that you are a miserable sinner. What a wretched man I am, the Apostle Paul says in Psalm 51, you know, from birth, from my mother's womb, I've been a sinner. Or is real spirituality saying, you know, I've been saved by grace. I can be confident. I can have the robust conscience that Paul did. Paul doesn't go around kind of biting his nails about who he is and where he's at. God has created me in his image. Human nature has a lot of potential. The really spiritual person is a person who cultivates a good and godly family. They know that children are like arrows in a quiver, and a wife of noble character who can find. Until the next guy comes into the room and says, you know what real spirituality is, the pinnacle of spirituality? It's what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 7. Being totally devoted to the Lord, so devoted to the Lord that you live a life of consecrated singleness, just like John the Baptist did, just like Jesus did. It's not about being distracted by family. It's about being 100% devoted to the Lord. Is it about having money or not having money? Is it about cultivating the heart? You know, the important thing is that your heart be in the right place, and that you have the right feelings. The heart is foundational. Or is it about cultivating the mind? Does correct thinking count? Paul's a pretty educated person. And the literary texts of Scripture, many of them show great literary skill. So now you're beginning to see why my wife does not like to take me shopping. We go into the grocery store and we're looking down the aisle at all of the different brands of cereal, and they all look pretty decent, you know? They all look like they have something to offer, something worth getting into. And I hear all of these voices about what makes true and good spirituality, and it can be a bit confusing. Is it living in this constant sense that God is with you all of the time and He's involved in your life, and you've got a sort of passive role? You're just waiting for God to take action, waiting to see what God's going to do. The Holy Spirit bursting into the Apostle Paul's life in the book of Acts and intervening in his travels? Or is it taking an active role, being a participant with God, cooperating with God, doing some thinking, doing some planning? Well, this is the tension that I am talking about. Which style of spirituality is the right one? I can look at it textually, I can look at the Bible, but that doesn't simplify things, because frankly there are passages that go like this. You can't both be single and have kids. You can't both be Zacchaeus generating income to give to the poor and be the person who's left everything. You know, you can't be all of these people at the same time. I can look at it theologically and say, you know, there is a sense in which God is sovereign and He is in control. But isn't there also a sense in which He's created us as free will people and He wants to partner with us and we're in His image? And that's just one set of polar opposites that create tension, but we could talk about others. I could look at it pastorally, look at it with relationships in mind and with ministry and the care and love of others in mind, and say, you know, I know these people who have different styles of spirituality. And they're not all my style, but I know them, and I respect them, and I love them. Surely they're not just lunatics because they're not seeing it exactly the way I see it. I can even look at it historically and culturally. And I can say, you know, it's interesting that in history, there are certain times and places where certain styles seem to flourish. And it's interesting that just as one example, you can spot the rhythms of demonstrative worship styles. When it is in the history of Christian spirituality that people become more interested in more open, expressive, emotive worship. And you can kind of plot and see how often it's a reaction to something which had happened previously. And you kind of look at it historically and culturally, and see that these things are coming from someplace, maybe historically. But when I look at this in all of these different ways, I'm still left with these poles, these polarities, these paradoxes, these contradictions. And there's a kind of tension between these poles, like these are the poles of a volleyball net, you know, that are set too far apart. And so the net seems like it's about to bust and unravel. One of the things that religions do, I just mean religion in general, is to try and make sense out of the polarities of life, the contradictions, the tensions, the problems, the paradoxes. And different religions have different ways of dealing with it. Some say, you know, in this, a Hindu approach, for example, would be to affirm that some of these poles are real, the spiritual and immaterial ones, and some of the poles are not. And they're mostly the material ones, and the ones that have to do with what we sense and feel and pain and that sort of thing. And that real spirituality is convincing yourself that that side of it is not real, that that's an illusion. At least that's one direction that Hinduism goes in. Well, Christianity has its own way of dealing with this. And it has to do with the nature of God. God is the creator. He is not made. He is uncreated. He was before everything else. He is eternal. He is not material. He is a spirit. He does not age. He does not fall apart. He does not decay. And in a sense, he is very unlike a lot of the things we experience in life that are material and that age and there's time and they're in space and limited to certain places. But God entered the world in the flesh. He is Emmanuel in the form of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Word who was with God, through whom all things were made, but put on the garment of flesh. John 1:14. I and the Father are one, Jesus says, in many ways in the Gospel of John. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things. Hebrews 1:3 and also Colossians 1:15, Philippians 2. In the book of Revelation, you can worship Jesus. I don't know if you noticed that or not, but that's kind of an important deal, because the Bible's pretty clear on you being able to worship only one thing. And even in the Gospels, people worship Jesus, and they're not rebuked as they are when they worship angels. Somehow, in Jesus Christ, divinity and humanity intersect. They exist together. And over the centuries, a lot of people have argued about, okay, how can that work, and how do we define that, and what does it look like as a formula? And I don't pretend to understand fully how it all works, but somehow I think we can affirm with the Bible that the one who got tired and wept and bled is also He who is one with the Father, the eternal Word, and God with us. And that is how Christianity deals with the polarities of existence. Not by turning loose of one side or the other side, but by affirming them and saying, yes, they exist. And they are all bound up and held together in the person of God, as we see God the Father and the Son and the Spirit. What, as Mark Love was saying Sunday night, what is not bound up in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus? You've got righteousness, but you've also got sin put on Him. You have life, the origin of life, renewed life and resurrection, but you also have death. You have divinity, but you have humanity. You have something that's eternal, but you have something that's temporal. You have something that's spiritual, more spiritual than anything we know, and yet very physical. All of these things that can't live together, they can't live in the same house. You know, these are like, this is like a house with Dallas Cowboys fans and anyone else. You know, you can't actually live in the same house together. But somehow in Christ, that happens. At least that is the core of Christian belief. It is God's nature to be one, a unity. There is only one God. But it is God's nature to be diverse as well, to be in relationship with Himself, which is why we baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, because God is those people, that person. And when we say that God is love, we're not saying God is love because He loves us. God is love without us. God is love within Himself. The Father pronouncing over the Son, "You are my beloved." The Spirit moving between the two of them at that moment in baptism. That picture there, the Father pronouncing love over the obedient Son who is doing the will of the Father, with the Spirit moving between them. You've got your picture there of what some people call the Trinity, which is not a term in Scripture. It's just a kind of word to kind of stick on this to get a handle on it. But you have a God who is love because He is love within Himself, whether we come along or not. He's relationship. He is three in one. And that's why I've named this class the way I did, so that the title of the class could be just as confusing and mysterious, you know, as the nature of God. No, really, what I mean is that the different
styles of Christian spirituality are in tension with each other. And I think they mirror the tensions that exist in our world, in our experience. And we talked about that some yesterday. The tension of the dark night of the soul over against the joy of the Christian life, and is it okay for those two to coexist? Well, not only is it okay, but I might fall down if I don't watch where I'm going. No, not only is it okay, but the one helps and feeds and informs and shapes the other. The one provides the resources the other one needs. There's a tension, but is it possible that this could be a godly tension? A tension that is grounded in the nature of God, and if we'll explore the nature of God, we'll get some clues on how to hold these things together. Because, and here's where the rubber, here's where the tire hits the tarmac, as they say in England. We have a tendency to want to decide which one thing is right. And it can only be the one thing. And we make this jump sometimes from there is such a thing as absolute truth to every detail of what I think or believe must be that, And that's a pretty big jump. Of course there's absolute truth. Of course there's right or wrong. But which of us is as big as God? Which of us covers all of what is right? Why has God created us as different and put us into relationship with one another? Okay. Some of the spiritual masters, we've been talking about spiritual masters over the last couple of days. Some of the spiritual masters were definitely extremists in their pursuit of a certain style of spirituality. And I think maybe of a guy named Simeon, living in the time of the early church, wanted to get away from it all, spend some time in prayer. But not just like a 10-minute prayer break. He wanted really to get away from it all. And he devoted himself so fully to the life of prayer and devotion and meditation that he acquired this reputation of being a pretty cool guy. You might want to go ask his advice and talk to him and ask him to pray for you. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And so people would go out and visit him. And so he moved away from town and moved farther and farther away from town to get away from them, the distractions, until finally, they kept coming out so often that he decided to build a pillar that he could sit up on. If I can't get away horizontally, I'll get away vertically. So he builds this pillar, sits up on the pillar, 10 or 12 feet off the ground. People are still coming. In fact, they come even more. This becomes sort of a tourist site on the trade route to Antioch, Simeon's pillar this way, 5 miles, and people would go off and see this thing. He kept raising this pillar until it was about 40 feet off the ground, and he lived up there. There were several years where he did not leave the top of that pillar in prayer all of the time, and people would come and just look, and they just kind of send prayer requests up, And they would count how often he would bow down during the day, the sort of a, I can picture them taking bets or whatever, 79 times today. No, my money's on 83 or whatever. Until one day there weren't so many prostrations. And so some of the followers of him who were helping him with food occasionally by sending that up kind of said, should we go up there and see, if everything's okay? And they went up and he had died up there. Okay. There are extremes. I realize that. And maybe Simeon's strategy, Simeon the stylite, Simeon the pillar guy, is a bit extreme. But there were people in the early church and in the history of Christianity, and I'd like to think today, who found ways to live together even with the tension that exists between different styles of spirituality. And I'd like to show you on the screen, a quote, but I can't. Oh, I don't have anything to. Okay, but I'm just going to have to read these for you this morning. This is from a Christian leader living in Persia in the 300s. His name is Afrahat. And he was one of these people who had decided he was going to live the single life of the Apostle Paul and spend his time in prayer and service to the church. He didn't move out to a monastery or didn't live in a cave. He, you know, stayed in the Christian community, but he had devoted his life to singleness. And that put him in tension with other people who, you know, thought you really ought to be engaged with the world, not withdrawn from the world. And yet he had his circle of people who thought, yeah, this kind of life is the way to go. People who are really spiritually superior, this is what they do. You know, spiritually superior people, what? We can fill in the blank. They raise their hands, or they don't raise their hands. They've read the prayer of Jabez, or they don't read the prayer of Jabez. Right? You can fill in the blank with all kinds of things that mark the spiritually superior. And in the 4th century, one of the things people were throwing around was, have you devoted your life, you know, to singleness, to God? And all of Aphrahat's buddies thought that was the way to go. Withdraw from society. Be on your own. Just you and God. And Aphrahat says something to them. He says, suppose you happen to go on a long journey, and parched with thirst in the heat, you chance upon a brother, and you say to him, I'm adding this to the text, refresh me in my exhaustion from thirst. And he replies, it is my time for prayer. I will pray, and then I will come to your aid. And while he's praying, before coming to you, you die of thirst. What seems to you the better, that he should go and pray or alleviate your exhaustion? Is there room for balance here? He had to remind his colleagues of the need not to keep their heads in the clouds. He said, prayer is beautiful and its works are fair. Prayer is powerful when the work of God is made effective in it. A person should do the will of God, and that constitutes prayer. Devote yourself to a life of prayer. Aphrahat spent hours every day doing nothing but praying, him and God. But he also saw the dangers of being so lopsided that you neglect other parts of what it means to be God's person. Well, we shouldn't go today without mentioning Teresa of Avila again, who we've mentioned, I think, the last couple of days, living in 1500s in Spain. And Teresa was a person who devoted a lot of time to the personal, devotional life. She focused on the inner person and on her relationship with God. And as we talked about yesterday, she saw the spiritual life as a kind of butterfly experience where you are cocooned within the presence of God and then can be transformed from within into this beautiful butterfly. But what validates all of this time spent in prayer, spent in meditation, just you and God, studying Scripture, just you and God? She says, it seems to me that the will must in some way be united to God's will. But it is in the effects and deeds following afterwards that one discerns the true value of prayer. There is no better crucible for testing prayer. And this gets back to what we were talking about on day one. What validates a Christian, authentic Christian spiritual experience? That you feel good when it's done? That you feel bad when it's done? What validates it? That it was engaging, that it brought people in, that it gave you new insights, that it was fresh, that it satisfied all the rules. What validates it? Well, what I've been kind of pushing this week is what validates it is that it leaves you more like Jesus. Amen. And it could be all kinds of things that might do that. And this is where Teresa is headed to. She sees the relationship with God as a kind of marriage. And a lot of the female spiritual writers emphasize those sorts of themes. The spiritual life as a marriage with God, a thing that kind of male-dominated approach tends not to think about too much, but those images are in Scripture all over the place. And the female writers spot them because it's natural to them to think about it that way, maybe. God is masculine and they're feminine, and to think in marriage terms, it seems very natural. So she wants a marriage with God. And she says that marriage produces children. And you know what they are? Good works, good deeds. The relationship is there, the intimacy is there, even the withdrawal from society is there, but the reconnection and engagement with society are also there. She talks about wanting to combine Mary and Martha, not ditching one for the other. True perfection, she says, consists in love of God and love of neighbor. And I'm thankful that we're gifted with people in Scripture and in the history of Christianity who know one pull so deeply, yet also understand the importance of another pull too. And sometimes one side enriches the other side. A great example would have to do with the business, again, of withdrawing from society, but in terms of solitude, getting away from it all, retreating and being on your own. Because there's great tension about this. There are people who swear by this, you know, that... with and say, you know, we're not about getting away on our own. We're about engaging the world and serving people and being in culture. Well, both voices need to be heard. And both voices rang out loudly in the mind of Thomas Merton, a monk of this century, who believed very deeply that there should be space in your life for solitude, you and God. He says, though, the only justification for a life in deliberate solitude is the conviction that it will help you to love not only God, but also other people. You go into the desert not to escape other people, but in order to find them in God. The more I become identified with God, the more will I be identified with all the others who are identified with Him, he says. Why? Why? How can that work? He explains it. It's because the root of Christian love is not the will to love. You know, I decide I'm going to love everybody. But the faith that one is loved. The faith that one is loved by God. You are the beloved, the Father pronounces over the Son. And the Son lives out of his faith in his relationship with God that enables him to make ultimate sacrifices for the sake of others. Not first of all out of his will to love, but first of all out of his recognition that God loves him. It's all grounded in the love of God. And you might need some solitary time with God to explore His love for you, which will then become a resource for you of loving others. Not contingent on how they treat you, not contingent on how you feel today, contingent on the fact that God loves you no matter what. A thing that needs to kind of sink deep within us. And this is why another spiritual writer of the century, Henry Nouwen, points out that Jesus
moves from solitude to community to ministry. He goes out into the wilderness to be with God in prayer. And then he gathers a community of disciples around him. And then together they go out to serve others. Solitude, community, ministry. Not one or the other. Not this is all between me and God, or well, this is all about church, or this is all about serving the world. It's, yes, that's right, you know. It's about all of those things. And I think there's a way of seeing how these things, which you might glance over so quickly, that seem contradictory and incompatible, actually can be held together and not only tolerated in the same house, but one will really strengthen the other. Well, I want to talk about two ways of managing this godly tension within ourselves and within our churches. And it basically has to do with diversity and what I think is healthy spiritual response to diversity. But first of all, handling this tension within ourselves. You know, God made you, and He made all of you. And when the Scripture says that you ought to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength, no part is left out. It's your whole person. It's no good to proceed as if only emotion counts and thinking doesn't. It's no good to proceed as if only relationship with God counts, but using my strength to serve and honor doesn't. He made all of us. And all of these models we see in Scripture and in the spiritual writers like I've been citing remind us that there is a place for all of the bits and pieces that we have. And if we privilege one over the other exclusively, what we end up with is a fragmented person. A person that's all about feeling a certain way, but there's no thinking going on. Or maybe vice versa. And then there are always trends. And everything becomes about thinking and having the right thinking and getting all the ideas right. Until people get so starved for having a little bit of emotion and being able to express a few things that they decide thinking isn't worth anything. Let's just feel. Let's just show. And we kind of go back and forth. And the spiritual masters are calling us to balance, inspiring us to, you know, step back a bit and not, you know, this the tension is like the tension of a rubber band, you know, that you stretch really tight. And you're trying to hold it there, you know. And it may seem like a good idea to let loose of one side, but it's not. Because when you do, you know, you get snapped. And that's what happens, I think, in our spiritual lives. Remember, the aim is to be transformed into the image of Christ. And that means we all have a lot of growth to do, I think. And if I am unwilling to stretch and unwilling to move into new areas and to cultivate parts of my spirituality that have been lying dormant, that shows a bad attitude maybe on my part. Now, I may have my own strengths. I may have my own styles. And sometimes that is due to giftedness from God. We are all different and we're all created different. But it's also due to choices I've made and experiences I've had and habits I've cultivated. I have to own that. I can't blame it all on God. I think I should play to my strengths and use the things that I can bring to the table for God. But I hope I'll also identify my weak spots and not try to manufacture all these excuses for why I shouldn't have to grow. Instead, what I hope I can do is accept the challenge and see my weak areas as growth areas, as areas for deliberate cultivation. So if I only read certain kinds of texts of Scripture because they're the ones I really like, there need to be times when I read the other ones too. If I only like one kind of spiritual writing and I'm not interested in any other, I have to ask myself why that is. And what is it about my bias that is leading me towards one kind of book or one kind of speaker or whatever and not anything else? And I need to be willing to accept some reproof from people. If someone comes up to me and says, "You've got a great heart, but you don't think much, do you?" I need to hear that. Or maybe the other way around, you know? You know, Childers, there's more to Christianity than just reading. You know, I need to hear that. Christ-likeness involves accepting that, I think, and being willing to love and respect others for where they are and avoid the spiritual elitism that sometimes sets in. And another tip for managing this tension within ourselves, which is really, I guess, about having the right attitude toward all of this, has to do with seasons. You can't be everything, even given a whole lifetime. You can't grow into everything. I don't want to suggest that you should, or that you should feel guilty for not, you know, mastering all styles of spirituality perfectly or something. I'm not suggesting that's the aim. And not only can you not be everything, but you can't be everything all at once. And we go through seasons in our lives, and there will be times when the text of Ecclesiastes speaks to you in special ways. And there will be times when other texts speak to you in special ways. And you will be fed by one thing more than another. Remember, salvation is a dynamic process, as we were talking about Monday. It's not just a state. It's a journey. And the diversity isn't always instantaneous. Sometimes it's diversity we experience over time as we grow. And I think we need to leave ourselves space for that. That's okay. But there's also the business of managing tension, this tension in the church. What do you do with competing styles of spirituality in the church? Now, I realize I've already, you know, sort of trumped the discussion, because someone might say, well, the church doesn't matter anyway. It's all about your personal relationship with God. Well, I believe there are those solitary aspects and dimensions of good Christian spirituality, but it's always in connection with community and sometimes in tension with community. But living in community, you know, it's not always easy. And I'm afraid we have a tendency to cluster just around the people who are like us, who look like us, act like us, think like us, feel like us. In other words, they're right. And there's no point, really, in spending time with people who are not right, i.e., who aren't like us. So we want to hang out with people who talk the same way and like the same style of singing. And to kind of bring some closure to our week with an intertextual reference to Monday, this is a lot like living on a diet only of Brussels sprouts. So for the three of you who were here Monday, that connected. Brussels sprouts are good, but you wouldn't want to live off them only, now would you? How about those Brussels sprouts? We're having Brussels sprouts again today. Well, that's good. You're starting to look green, but those Brussels sprouts are good. Brussels sprouts are good, but you know, if you didn't eat anything else, you wouldn't even have the nutrients you need to digest those Brussels sprouts. There are other things that we need as well in order to stay healthy. And on the darker side, sometimes we elevate one style of spirituality so much that we create expectations in one another that you better pursue that style or you're not really spiritual. And until you get to the point where you do it this way, you know, well, you're less than what God really wants you to be. A kind of Corinthian super elitism thing going on. And we oppress people into a straitjacket, which not only restricts them, but also damages all of us. Because this is not the Christian approach to the tensions of life, not to vote for one style and forget all the others. It is to find a way within the life of God to hold them in tension. Now, I realize you can get carried away with this. You could go to the extreme where you say, anything goes, it doesn't matter what you do. The Bible shows us not just anything goes in Christian spirituality. There's some things there's a fence and you've got to live within it. I'm not going to talk about what the boundaries of the fence are right now. I'm more talking about the fact that it's a pretty big backyard.
and there's some room in there to play. If all you got to do is limit yourself to the people in the Bible, just the good models and the good rationale in Scripture, and you'll have more styles and you know what to do with, just within Scripture itself. But the one thing that's not allowed in the backyard, the one thing that's against the house rules, is arrogance and pride about my style versus your style. And so this is a word of comfort and discomfort. A word of comfort because it affirms where people are and it affirms that there can be diversity. A word of discomfort because it's also the challenge to grow and to change and to move beyond yourself. The problem is we get the comfort and discomfort thing, we move in the wrong directions. We take the comfort for ourselves. Oh, this is a word of comfort. I'm okay. The word of discomfort is you need to change. No, that's wrong. That's not Christ-centered. The word of comfort is what you speak to them. You love them. You accept them. You try to understand them. The word of discomfort is for yourself. Maybe I need to spend more time in prayer than I'm doing. Maybe I need to cultivate the life of the mind rather than just the heart. Maybe I need to get in connection with other Christians and not just be kind of off on my own. Maybe I need to cultivate these growth areas, these weaknesses that I have. And when you bump up against different styles of spirituality in the church, that is not meant to be an opportunity for conflict to erupt. It's not meant to be an opportunity for me to assert my spiritual superiority over you because clearly, you know, you don't understand or clearly you're not spiritual. It's meant to be an opportunity for growth. When you bump up against a style of spirituality that's not quite yours, ask yourself, do I find a model for that in Scripture? Just go back to the Bible. Is there a model for that in Scripture? Is there a rationale, a justification for that anywhere in Scripture? Chances are good, there will be, frankly. And then you ask yourself, how can I grow so that I understand them better? You become a little more like them. They become a little more like you. But you know what's really happening is together you are becoming more like Christ. So this is kind of a big deal to me, this business of bewaring spiritual elitism. And much of what happens when spiritual renewals occur happens on the backs of this elitism. The agenda, it seems like the agenda can only survive if we assert it as being the thing that's right. You got to do this kind of singing, or whatever it is. Well, I believe that a diverse congregation is liable to be healthier than one whose homogeneity suggests some kind of narrow agenda. Amen. Diversity opens up for us the richness of the Lord. It is the diverse church that best expresses Jesus' presence in the world. No one disciple can do or be everything that Jesus is. He was able to reach wealthy tax collectors, Gentiles in the military, peasant women, Jewish religious leaders. And I think Jesus' disciples are going to find different areas in which to serve and flourish, opening up different aspects of Jesus' character. Some appreciate best Jesus' open love and His mercy and His compassion. Others remind us of the high standards of discipleship and purity, the importance of purity. Some remind us of the virtues of simple, trusting faith from the heart. And other people show us the importance of serious study and the need to search out the Father with our intellects, and that ideas and concepts count. Having them all present, living together in love, as idealistic as that may sound, I think can guard us against this abuse of elevating one style of spirituality over other styles. And it's not just about striking a happy medium. It's not about you have to become all of those things. It's about letting the church flesh out the body of Christ in the way that I think it is meant to be. The church needs to be a place that is comfortable with Paul, who travels and preaches and doesn't have a family. With Anna, who spends lots of time devoted to prayer. With Priscilla and Aquila, who teach in their homes. With James, who has a knack for cutting through issues and finding peaceful solutions, as he does in Acts 15. With Lois, who's got a gift for shaping children's faith. With Dionysius the Areopagite, a learned philosopher. With Barnabas, who encourages with his words and with his financial support. And with fishermen, who bring just their willing hands and strong backs and a love for Jesus. If the aim of Christian spirituality is to become more like Jesus, it's not going to happen because you become everything Jesus is. And this is one of the reasons why community is important. It's going to happen because together we are opening up the diverse, rich, breadth, depth of who God is. So, we need to let there be room for different styles. We need to emphasize complementing one another, understanding each other, enriching each other, praising God for what each person brings to the table. And one good way to do this, in closing, is what Leonard Allen and Danny Swick have proposed in their recent book, Participating in God's Life, which is a great book, and if you haven't had a chance to read it, I encourage you to do. And that is to think about the Father and the Son and the Spirit and let the tension that exists in that relationship, the divine life of God, set the parameters. Because what tends to happen is we go with one of those guys or the other. We go with God and emphasize, you know, creation is good, God has made us, a high view of human nature, God wants us involved in the world, engaged in the world. Or maybe we emphasize the Son, and it's all about we're sinners and we need a Redeemer and the importance of grace and of a relationship with Christ that is a discipleship relationship. Or maybe we emphasize the Spirit and it brings in a kind of uncontrollable, unpredictable element where God is acting and amazing, stupendous things are being done that defy rationality and prediction. But when played too much, to the exclusion of all the other sides, each of these becomes not a Christian spirituality, but just a kind of heresy. It elevates one part of God over another, kind of creates God as three gods, and we're going to worship the one, you know, that we've decided to stick with. So even thinking in terms of Father, Son, and Spirit helps us preserve room for some diversity. So this is what I mean. This is a long-winded way of explaining what the lectureship title meant. The role of godly tension. And for those of you who were especially astute, you may have noticed the little word play between role of godly tension and the opening illustration about homemade bread. Not a particularly profound wordplay. One I just made up as a closing here only seconds ago. It's been a joy to be with you this week. I hope you have safe travels and peace on your way home. For those of you who live here, look forward to seeing you and spending time with you. God bless you.